Lord, we turn to you right now, asking for your blessing on this next hour, that we would open up your word and be reminded of profound truths that can change our lives. Please help us, God, to see and to hear. Please help us to have the humility to receive the word as it encourages or challenges us. Help us to see the amazing hope that you have and that we are reminded of every time we open up your word. We thank you for your trustworthiness. We thank you for the reasonableness of how you've communicated to us, that you've communicated to us, and that we ask that we would treasure your word in our hearts, that we would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a couple main passages that I'd like to read from this morning, both found in Luke. The first one is Luke 2, where we meet a devout Jewish man named Simeon. He has an encounter with the baby Jesus. And then the next passage is going to be in Luke 4, where we meet Jesus as he begins his public ministry in Nazareth, his hometown, and the encounter of his audience with his first, you could say, maybe sermon in that synagogue. But before we read those passages, I just want to center our thoughts in terms of the theme for this morning, and that is on hope. And more specifically, I want to ask a question. This is kind of the title of the message, is what kind of hope are people looking for? What kind of hope are people looking for? And we consider just a few thoughts on this word hope. Hope, I think, is often, if you analyze really what we hope for, it's often a strong indication of what we pursue in life, right? Our hopes, what we say that we hope, not just what we say what we hope for, but what we really hope for, it speaks to the direction, kind of it speaks to the goals that we have. It speaks to the motivation that we have to even attack or approach those goals, right? You think of just a simple example. Think of a sports team that shows up to a game and the coach says, "Team, we have no hope of winning." What's that going to do to the team's morale? What's that going to do to their performance on the field or on the court? Contrary to that, right, if the coach said it's a championship, we've made it to this far, we have the talent, we have the skill, we have the teamwork, we can win. What's that going to do to the team's motivation? You can see how hope, just in that simple example, is a strong motivating force. You think of people who survived concentration camps. Oftentimes, the thing that divided those that lived and those that did not, or at least were able to endure that, was did they have hope? Hope speaks to our goals in life. It speaks to the effort that we put towards those goals. And some other words that are kind of related to hope, if you were to break hope down into a definition or other, not synonyms, but words that kind of are related to hope. I think of desire. I think of expectation. But more specifically, when we look at the Greek word that is used in the New Testament, translated as hope over 50 times, you see that it's not hope in terms of a wishful thinking or an uncertain expectation, but rather you see this hope as a confident expectation. And I love how the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 6:9. He's talking about the hope of salvation for the Christian. He says that this is an anchor for the soul. An anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. He's talking about this hope and also defining it at the same time. It's an anchor for the soul. It's immovable. It's a confident expectation. It's not this uncertain wishful thinking or shot in the dark. But it's a confident expectation founded on the promises of God. Now back to that question, what kind of hope are people looking for? I would love to have done a survey just asking random people on the street, but time didn't afford that. And also people would probably be afraid with COVID and all that kind of stuff. But nevertheless, if you just brainstorm with me, if we were just to ask random people on the street, what kind of hope are you looking for? What kind of hope do you have in life? I think there'd be general agreement, depending on which one would be top in the list, who cares, but the idea is that I think people would say that they hope for happiness, right? That seems reasonable. People would hope for happiness in life. People would hope to have some sort of meaning in their life, some sort of significance, right? People don't just wake up every day and work hard or do this or that or train all the while thinking that it doesn't matter, right? There's a hope that there's some meaning or significance behind what they do. about investing in a child or loving their spouse or working hard at this or that. There's meaning, there's significance, and there's a hope that there'd be some sort of payoff or some sort of legacy that's left behind, something that's meaningful. I think people have a hope to have fun or experience pleasure or joy. I mean, in general, like, people hope for positive things, right? Hope has a positive connotation to it. People hope to live and to enjoy life. And on the contrary, just to make this a little bit more stark, right, people generally, I don't think if we were to interview a group of, let's say, 100 random people, generally speaking, I don't think people would say, I hope to have sadness, or I hope to have a life of insignificance, or I hope for boredom, I hope for pain, or I hope for suffering, or I hope to die, right? No one's going to really say that. Now, maybe if someone is suffering from a terminal chronic, you know, disease, and they're extremely painful and on death's doorstep, right? Like, maybe in that case, they would hope to die. But generally speaking, no one's going to say that. But I want to key in on that idea of life and death, right? And ask this question. What do we hope, or what hope do we have in the face of death? What hope do we have in the face of death? That's a reasonable question to ask. What hope do we have in the face of death? You know, death is sometimes that unavoidable elephant in the room that people don't like to talk about. I remember one time in high school, I was talking with a classmate, and she didn't even want to consider the idea of death. It gave her like the heebie-jeebies. Like, she didn't even want to think about the possibility. She wanted, in willful ignorance, to continue living her little high school life and not even consider the reality of death. Push it off into the unknown future, something that's not applicable to her at this time. And I just distinctly remember that. Like, you don't even want to, not that we had this morbid conversation, but it was in context of the gospel, but like, you don't even want to consider the idea of death, the fact that of all the uncertainties of life, that's the most certain thing, and you can't even think about it or entertain the thought that sooner or later it's going to happen. I mean, despite us wanting to avoid talking about or thinking about it, the inevitable fact is that we will one day die. And so I ask the question again, what hope do we have in the face of death? And I think that our answer to that question reveals what our greatest hope is, or maybe the lack thereof. And it's been said a bunch of different ways, but I think it's true that it's only when we actually consider death, the implications of death, that we can reflect more soberly on our life and how we're living our lives. So let's turn to Luke 2. We're going to pick up in verse 25. And here we meet this man named Simeon, who has a tremendous hope in the face of death. Luke 2, starting at verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel," that one who's going to bring peace and redemption. That's who he's waiting for. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said," listen to this prayer. He blessed God and said this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles," everyone that's non-Jewish, "and the glory of your people Israel," the beauty of that promise that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, etc., their line, through their line, God would bring about this man who would be a blessing to all nations. Verse 33, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" One thing that strikes me about this encounter is the joy and the satisfaction, the peace, the contentment that's so apparent in Simeon's prayer. You know, somehow the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would live to see the Savior, and he goes in the temple day after day, and on this day, this devoted man who loved God finally met the Savior as a child. He was a humble man who had a great hope that was based upon the trustworthy word of God. And if you look at these verses 29 through 32, where he gives this prayer of just thanking God for fulfillment of this hope that he had, and not just a hope that was fulfilled right there, but then a subsequent hope, realizing that what the Savior is going to do for the rest of the people. It's so positive, so hopeful. And then he turns to Mary in verses 34 and 35, and the tone kind of changes. It's colored with a bit of negativity. The fall and rising of many, a sword piercing your soul, thoughts of hearts revealed. What is Simeon getting at here? I mean, if this baby is supposed to bring peace and redemption and light and glory as he just prayed, why does he give this prophecy to Mary? So hold that in your minds for a second. And now let's turn to Luke 4. And we're going to start in verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. And here Luke records another positive, hopeful, glorious prophecy that Jesus claims to be fulfilling. But the ironic thing is the response of those that are listening, those that should have been expecting, but their response doesn't seem to follow. And instead, their response seems to be a little bit more in line with Simeon's prophecy to Mary, as the true condition of their hearts is revealed. So Luke 4, verse 16. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, his hometown. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover the sight and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable, that favorable year of the Lord." Can you imagine just for a second? I'm going to stop right there. God incarnate reading these words, one of the most beautiful prophecies. The spirit, the tone of his voice, just like, can you imagine being in that synagogue listening to this? And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sits down. Everyone is locked eyes on him. What is he going to do next, right? And so, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him, and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But it says this, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, that's not just an innocent question of curiosity in terms of like, hey, I forgot who his dad was. Oh, that's Joseph's son, Jesus. No, it's not an innocent question at all. And if we turn to Matthew 13, let's read really quickly. This, I don't know if it's the exact same event, but it's a very similar event with a very similar question asked in the town of Nazareth. And this is what Matthew 13 records in verse 55. This, after Jesus gets done saying something from the word, his audience asks this question: "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" These aren't innocent questions. They are questioning the authority. They are questioning, it's an affront on the character of who Jesus is. And Matthew very clearly summarizes what these questions actually get to. It says this in Matthew 13:57, "So they were offended at him." So ironic, isn't it? These are people who should be expecting, who should be hoping for the Savior. These are people who should have been prepared. These things weren't done in some corner where no one could have seen or bore witness to the angelic visitations and John the Baptist blazing the trail and all of that. These are people that should have been ready and waiting. And they hear Jesus proclaim these amazing words, and they're offended at him. And so Jesus picks up on that, and his tone changes to address his proud audience. And so picking up again in Luke 4, continuing from verse 23, Luke 4, 23, he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country." It's a challenge. Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Jesus is getting at their pride here, their Jewish pride. And he cites this Old Testament record that Elijah was not sent to a Jewish widow, but rather this pagan Sidonian widow. Jesus gives another reference. Verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, an enemy of Israel." So that really ticked them off, right? "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath." And you ask the question, why? Jesus was simply citing a couple Old Testament stories that everyone should have been familiar with. Why did that make them so upset? Because it got to their pride, that's why. "And when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and they might throw him down over the cliff." And then Jesus kind of miraculously passes through the midst of them and went his way. Reflecting back on Luke 2, we have Simeon eagerly waiting, eagerly expecting, hoping to see the Savior. And he finally meets the baby Jesus, and he's so thankful, he's so satisfied, he's so much at peace that he's good to go. He's ready to die, and he says, "God, take me. I'm happy to go right now because that hope, that promise has been fulfilled, and I see the future hope of what this baby is going to bring. And so I'm good to go now. I'm happy to enter into perfect fellowship with you and die." That's Simeon. And then here in Luke 4, we have those who should have been expecting Jesus. And if you think about this, the context in which they are encountering Jesus, they're not just holding this completely dependent baby that can't do anything for itself at that time, right? They're listening to an adult. They're listening to someone. They're listening to God incarnate teaching from, again, one of the most beautiful passages, I think, in all of Scripture. This is prophecy in Isaiah 61. And then after Jesus reads that, sits down and says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing," it says they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. I would love for those words to have been recorded, to hear what Jesus had to say in that time and place, but we don't. But we see the result. Even though they were amazed at these words, they were offended by them. And what kind of hope were they looking for? What kind of hope were they looking for? Why were they offended at this amazing hope that Jesus was bringing? If you consider all the prophecies, if you consider the angels heralding his coming, if you consider, again, John the Baptist making the path straight, blazing the trail so that Jesus could enter the scene. Again, these things weren't done in some corner. They were done out in public. People knew what was up. But it's amazing that how did God's Son take on humanity with all this kind of forerunner before him, and at the same time, so many of those who should have been hoping for him did not notice him. Or when they did see him, they outright rejected him. And I think this is where Simeon's prophecy comes into play, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It doesn't matter how you put it. Jesus as a baby, as a teacher, as a dying Savior, as a resurrected Lord, as a coming judge, there's all sorts of reasons why people can reject or ignore him. And why is that? Listen to this. This is Luke 4:18. Isn't this the most amazing hope that anyone could ask for? Isn't this the most amazing hope in the face of death? One of the most important questions that we ought to ask ourselves. Jesus And Luke records 4:18, to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. Some of these are more so metaphoric, but the idea is that it's speaking to the release of our depraved, hell-bent nature as human beings that we see all around us, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Why would people reject that message? Why would people be offended by that kind of message of hope? What kind of hope are people looking for? And the reason this kind of hope offends is because there's an implication. For you to receive this hope, you need to acknowledge that you are poor, that you're brokenhearted, that you're a captive, that you're blind, that you're oppressed. For those of us who are unwilling to acknowledge the true condition of our hearts, what happens is when we're presented with this kind of hope is that it ends up revealing our pride. And here's a case in point in John 9 that we can read about. In John 9, Jesus heals this man who was born blind. I can't remember if he's in his 30s or in his 40s, but he was born blind, and everyone knows that he has a reputation of just being blind. That's a blind beggar, whatever his name was, right? And Jesus heals this man. And after this man is healed, he's interviewed by the religious leaders, and it's kind of an argument slash interview, and this man endorses Jesus because, hey, he's the one that healed me, right? Why wouldn't I? And the religious leaders are upset with him. They're angry at his logic because it's so good and it contradicts themselves, but they don't like it, so they excommunicate him. They kick him out of the synagogue, excommunicate him from the community. And in John 9, verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out, that means excommunicated, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him." Now, seen is a very key thing in this passage here. "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. This blind man knew that he was blind. Yes, physically he was blind, but also you could say spiritually he acknowledged his blindness as well. And when he acknowledged that and realized who Jesus was and the recovery of sight to his blindness and the restoration of his soul, he humbly bowed his knee and acknowledged and worshiped Jesus as Lord. But continuing on, and Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." To me, there's a strong allusion there to this revealing of the thoughts of hearts that Simeon prophesied, that division that's kind of being made here. And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." This hope that Jesus brings, this only true hope, I would argue, in the face of death, this kind of hope offends because it reveals proud hearts. Again, that if you consider Jesus as a baby, the proud heart says, what can this pathetic little baby born to a poor Jewish family accomplish? Or if you consider Jesus a teacher, the proud heart says, well, you know what, I don't like all his teachings because they kind of challenge the way of my life. Or if you consider Jesus as the dying Savior, well, I don't like the implication of that. I don't need a Savior. I can handle it on my own. Consider Jesus as a resurrected Lord. Well, the proud heart says that, you know what, I don't believe in miracles because those don't fit into my worldview. Or consider Jesus as a coming judge. I don't like the sound of that because I don't like the idea of being held accountable to the ultimate judge. And so it doesn't matter what stage of life or all of Jesus or a little bit of Jesus or whatever of Jesus, if you consider the hope that he brings, it confronts the pride of your heart. But I ask this question: what kind of hope are you looking for? What is the alternative then? What kind of hope do we have in the face of death, and what is that hope based upon? I mean, people, again, my fake interview that we just kind of did together, people hope for happiness in life. People hope to have meaning and significance in life. But if people haven't dealt with death, and what kind of hope, if any, they have in the face of death, then what do these other little hopes become? Maybe, you know, some people are completely naturalistic, right? Just straight up maybe atheism. And they say, well, I hope I just turn to dirt and the worms eat me, and that's just it. I get to slip into unconsciousness. Well, if that's true, what does it imply about the other hopes of your life, the hope to have significance? Oh, I can have proximal meaning here, or I can hope to fight for this social injustice or do this thing, and it's good. Fast forward 2,000 years from now, what does it mean? Fast forward 10,000, a millennium, what does it mean? Maybe we'll colonize Mars, maybe we'll blow each other up in nuclear war. What does it all mean? In the face of death, what significance is there? Because this hope that we have in the face of death, I think, speaks to the significance of the hope that we have in our lives as we pursue our various goals and pursuits. Or maybe people's hope in the face of death is, well, I do believe in God, and I hope I've done well enough and that God will accept me. Or maybe I hope to enter nirvana or some other kind of paradise. But what is that based upon? Is that your hope? Some kind of wishful thinking? Some kind of uncertain shot in the dark? Just kind of based upon your desires? Or do you have a hope that is a confident expectation, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, based upon something that's trustworthy, someone that is trustworthy? Lyrics from the song that the choir sang go like this: make room in your heart and trade your dreams for his glory. Make room in your heart and trade your dreams for his glory. Now, it's a very gentle song. The melody is gentle, the lyrics are gentle. But that phrase right there is actually a very challenging phrase. Because the only way that you can make room in your heart to receive this hope that Jesus brings is to humbly acknowledge your brokenness, your blindness, your sinfulness. Because what that does when you finally acknowledge that, it leads to the healing and the sight and the forgiveness. And when we consider trading our dreams for his glory, again, it's phrased in a nice, gentle way, but what that ultimately means is denying yourself and denying your goals and your dreams that had nothing to do with God, and basically giving those up to realize that your purpose in life is to live for his glory. You know, that sounds difficult, but there are so many promises that can help us with that. And I want to read just a few verses here and show how this hope that we can have in the face of death, based upon the forgiveness and salvation that Jesus brings, how it just flows down into all these other hopes in our lives. Consider Psalm 37:4. This is the hope of satisfied desires. I just got done saying and quoting that song where we have to trade our dreams, trade our pursuits, trade our desires for God's glory. Well, I don't like the sound of that because it means that I'm going to be completely unsatisfied. Well, that's not the truth. There is a hope to have satisfied desires, because in Psalm 37:4, we read from David, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Trust the one who designed you. I think he knows best in terms of how we ought to live. Or the hope of joy, John 15:11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full." The hope of security, Hebrews 13:5-6. God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Or how do we deal with suffering? What hope is there in the ugliness of suffering? What beauty is there beyond that suffering? Look at Romans 8:18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Or a big one, hope of purpose and meaning. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." The hope that Jesus brings, and as we reflect on it this season, and hopefully the whole year, is the most glorious and significant hope I think that anyone could find. And we talk about free grace. I mean, the grace that God brings is free. There's nothing that you can do to earn it. But in contemplating this message, I realize that there is a cost to that grace, that you need to give something in order to receive that grace, and that's simply your pride. And unfortunately, that's a very difficult thing to give up. But that's what it costs you, your pride. That's the only way, I think, that you can really receive this kind of hope, because you need to acknowledge your need of saving before you can receive the Savior. And when that happens, there's a change that occurs in your heart, and there's a hope that is instilled that is both sure and steadfast. Now, given this past year, actually, I bet if we interviewed people, I'm sure they would have said that I hope to never have to live through the year 2020 again. This has been such an interesting year from all perspectives. I mean, if you consider the economic turmoil, you consider all the political division, all the conspiracy theories, all the fear, propaganda from both sides, right and left, front, left, middle, side, all over the place. Just so much media just blasting you with all sorts of different confusing ideas. I think when society seems to kind of spin out of control in that respect, I think people lose hope. And we have a tremendous opportunity to communicate this amazing hope that Jesus brings, a hope that is both sure and steadfast, an anchor for our soul. So my prayer for myself and all of you is that God would give us eyes to see these opportunities, because they are all around us, that God would give us eyes to see these opportunities, the boldness to step outside of our comfort zones, and also the wisdom to know what to say and to do given those opportunities. And I want to end with this verse from Romans 15. You know, our living and sharing of this hope is so much more potent, so much more powerful, the more that we embrace it. And so I want this verse to kind of resonate in your minds as we go our ways this day. Romans 15:13. Listen to this verse. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm.